Book of the Acts, chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And we'll read a few verses from this interesting experience of the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 1. Acts 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And then he recounts his experience of meeting the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. In verse 15, And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost, and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And the Lord will bless to us this selection from this interesting occurrence in the life of the Apostle Paul. Just to set this experience into its context, we have to go back a bit to the time he refers to when he first met the Lord on the road to Damascus, where there he was transformed from Saul, the breathing, threatening, slaughtering zealot, to Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ and the great man of God. Paul became a Christian. The person of the Lord Jesus eclipsed his life from then until he entered into the glory. He traveled throughout Asia Minor, preaching the gospel and planting churches. And at last he determined to go to Jerusalem. His friends were afraid of this move because they knew Paul. He was a man of great courage. And they knew the enemies of the cross, who had hounded the Lord Jesus to the cross, they would have no mercy on Paul. And they were afraid that if Paul met head on with the forces of Judaism, someone would get hurt, and they're afraid it would be Paul. So they pled with him not to go to Jerusalem. And they wept upon his neck. And Paul says to them, What mean you to weep and to break my heart? I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he takes off for Jerusalem. He lands in Jerusalem and he stays at liberty about a week, which wasn't bad for Paul. They found him in the temple courtyard and they recognized him, and these enemies of Christ, they pulled him out and they intended to kill him right there on the spot. And they leapt upon him, throwing him to the ground, and surely would have killed him, but under the sovereign hand of God, the captain of the state police, a man called Claudius Lysias, brought a bunch of his men down and broke up the crowd and picked up this man lying in the dust. They assumed, of course, that he was a criminal. They put him in bonds and they dragged him off to the local armory, only to discover to their amazement that he wasn't a criminal. In fact, there was no charge against him. So poor old Claudius didn't quite know what to do. And he did his best to find out what the problem was. But since Paul's life was at stake and in danger, he got 470 men to accompany him up to Caesarea Philippi, which is a beautiful little coastal town 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem, right on the Mediterranean. And so there Paul was kept in prison for a time. Claudius didn't know what to do with this man. There was no charge against him. He didn't want to let him go free. And so he did what often happens. He bumped him up to the next higher court, which was the court of Felix the governor. Felix heard him, and Paul put Felix in the fear of death. He preached to him righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. And Felix, to please the people, put Paul back in prison for another 2 years. In the meantime, there was another man came, and Felix was thrown out of the job, and Festus came from Rome to take up the post of governor of the state. The Jews, who still hated Paul and they wanted to get him, but they couldn't get at him in prison, they thought, now here's a new man and he doesn't know the story. Let's see if we can get Paul out of that jail so we can kill him. So they make an appeal to this Festus when he was down at Jerusalem one day, that they wanted Paul to be brought down and tried in Jerusalem, because they said this is where the problem was, and so the trial should be here. They had no intention of having him tried. They determined that when they took Paul out of the prison, they would ambush him and assassinate him on the road down from Caesarea. Whether Festus smelled something wrong, we don't know, but he said, no, I'll go back up and find out what's going on. So he went back up to Caesarea, and he got out the files, I suppose. He checked the file, and to his surprise, when he came to the letter P, he couldn't find anything in the file against Paul. There was no charge against him. And here was a Roman citizen in prison already for more than 2 years. And in fact, he had claimed to be, he claimed the right of every Roman citizen to be tried in the court at Rome. So this was really a problem. If Festus sends him all the way to Rome at the government's expense, and there's no charge against him, he could be in trouble. If he keeps him in prison at Caesarea, and he's a Roman citizen, and Caesar hears about it, he would be in trouble also. And he was right between a hard and a rock place. A hard place and a rock, rather. And he doesn't know quite what to do. When suddenly, relief appears in the person of the last king of the Jews. Agrippa and his so-called wife, Bernice, have come for a little holiday to Caesarea. And Festus thinks, now here's the answer to my problem. Because Agrippa was half Jew by birth, and he was all Jew by education. And so he thought, we'll just pass the problem up to Agrippa now and see what he'll do with it. And so Agrippa thought this was a good idea, to have a royal court. So they arranged for a royal court to be held in the amphitheater yonder at Caesarea. If you've ever been there, it's a beautiful spot. And the amphitheater is right on the shore, only 100 yards or so from the waters of the blue Mediterranean. And the breeze blows in through the amphitheater, and to this day you can step in and stand on the floor of that amphitheater. And so they decide to hold a royal court. And this is where our story is just about to begin. The court is arranged, and all the chief citizens are invited, and the Roman army officers are invited. And so we can just see the crowd moving in and taking their seats, with the glitter of the sun on the military armor, and the scarlet robes of the men of dignity in the city, and the general crowd of people, maybe 3,000 people, all gathering and taking their places, until at last they all sit down. And then enters King Agrippa and his wife and the governor Festus, and they take the place in the royal box right in the center of the seats. And everything is ready. And the signal is given to bring in the prisoner. And out from underneath a stone archway comes God's great little man. Remember, he's been in prison more than 2 years. I suppose he was bearded, unwashed, smelly clothes. There were no hygiene standards in those days. Chains upon his hands and upon his feet. He shuffles out, blinking in the brightness of the sun coming out of the dark dungeon. And he makes his way to the center of the amphitheater and stands looking up at King Agrippa. And this is where our story begins. And Agrippa says, Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. I should like this man, Paul. The Bible says, Paul stretched forth the hand and said, I am happy, O King Agrippa. Happy, Paul? What have you got to be happy about? You've been in prison unjustly for over 2 years. You're in rags, you're unclean, you're unkempt, and you're uncomfortable. What are you happy about, Paul? what reason? You're standing here on trial for your very life. What are you happy about, Paul? Well, of course, Paul was a gospel preacher. And here he had suddenly presented to him an audience of about 3,000 sinners to preach to. That would make a gospel preacher happy. I am happy. But that's not really why he was happy. He tells us that he is happy because he's going to have the opportunity to testify on his own behalf. You know, when a Christian testifies about his faith, he's not testifying about the denomination he belongs to or the church he identifies with. When he speaks, he's not speaking for anyone else but himself. He says, I am happy, O King Agrippa, to speak for myself today, because it's a personal experience to come and know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm happy, O King Agrippa, to speak for myself. He was happy, I'm sure of this, that what he was going to say in the next few minutes was of the greatest importance. He was going to deal with the three great problems that afflict every human being on the face of the earth. Sin, death, and life. Death and how to conquer it. Life and how to master it. Sin and how to be forgiven it. Now, these three problems afflict every human being, whether they live in Florida, or whether they live in Canada, or the heart of Africa, or in the mountain fastness of Tibet. It matters not where you live. This is the problem that afflicts every single human being. Death and life and sin. And in this message that Paul delivers that day to Agrippa, he provides the answer to those three problems. Death and how to conquer it. He answers these problems by the presentation of three great facts. And the first great fact is, the God of the Christian is the God that raises the dead. This is Easter Sunday, the day when the world traditionally nods towards the empty tomb, in some sort of recognition that there was a resurrection. But it's not this half-hearted testimony that Paul's speaking about. He takes up the matter of resurrection, and he presents it that day in the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of the Christian is the God who raises the dead. He showed this when he raised his own son from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again. This is the keystone of the Christian faith. 104 times it is mentioned in the New Testament. It was the very first message the fearful disciples ever heard after the death of Christ. The Lord is risen indeed. It was the very first message ever preached at the birthday of the church. Whom ye slew, God has raised up again. It is the very foundation of the faith, and Paul says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is vain. God showed that he is the God of the resurrection when he raised his own son from the dead. It's not surprising then that this great doctrine, the fundamental of the faith, should come under attack by Satan right from the very beginning. And there are three great heresies that have been raised against the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're with us to this day. The first heresy is the heresy of the stolen body. Who thought of this? Well, it was the people that hounded the Lord Jesus to death to begin with. You remember what they said. They went to Pilate and they said, give us a guard to look after this grave. That deceiver, they called the Lord Jesus the deceiver in blasphemy. This deceiver said that when he was alive that he would rise again from the dead after 3 days. Now they said, give us a guard to make sure his disciples don't come by night and steal his body away and say that he's risen from the dead, and the last error will be worse than the first. And Pilate says, and I rather think he said it with a wry smile on his face, you have the guard, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And you can almost hear him say under his breath, but if he said he was going to rise, he's going to rise anyway. But they took the guard, and they sealed the stone, and there, as far as they were concerned, was the end of the rumor. But I surely love Acts 13, 29 and 30, don't you? And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. Oh, the ringing victory of those words. God raised him from the dead. The power of hell couldn't keep that body there. The forces of Judaism couldn't keep it there. And the imperial seal of Rome could not keep the body of the Lord Jesus in the grave. God raised him from the dead. What a tremendous doctrine. Because it underscores the very Godhead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Acts 13 says God raised him from the dead. That's God the Father. In Romans 8, we read it was the Spirit that raised him from the dead. That's the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. But the most remarkable thing is down in John's Gospel, chapter 2, when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This he spake of his body. Talk about a miracle. Here's a man, dead, raising his own body from the grave. That's the supreme miracle. God raised him from the dead. Now, they had a problem, these people with the guard. The guard comes rushing back and says, look, he's alive. Shh, not so loud. Not so loud. Don't say a thing about it. Here's some money, and this is what you want to say. And they bribed the soldiers into saying this. Now listen to this lie. See if you can catch it. And listen to the terrible flaw in their lie. They said, this is what to say. Say that his disciples came by night and stole his body while we slept. You see the great flaw in that lie? If they were sleeping, how would they know who came? But they said we were asleep. That's what they lied. And the disciples came and stole the body. In other words, the stolen body heresy says he did not rise from the dead. But what is the record of the Holy Scriptures? The Scriptures say that God raised him from the dead. The Spirit raised him from the dead, and he raised himself from the dead, and it was attested to by many, many witnesses. Many years ago, when I was in what is now Pakistan, up on the edge of the Sindh Desert, I had a fellow who used to work around the tent. His name was Sadhu, which means in that language, holy man. He was very religious in the carrying out of his duties. 5 times a day he prayed, and he was very religious and very critical about the Christian faith. And he took every opportunity to cut down the Christian faith. One day he came bounding into my tent. Sahib, he says, we have something in our faith now that you Christians do not have. I said, what is that, Sadhu? He says, I've just found a bone of one of our prophets. I was so happy to tell him, I'll never find a bone of my blessed Lord. For up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And the evidence of the glory of Christ is not bones and a handful of ancient dust. The evidence is an empty tomb. He is not here. He is risen from the dead. The first heresy then is rebuked by the record of Holy Scripture. Another heresy being propounded in a book called The Passover Plot by a Dr. Schoenfeld, one of the most dangerous and blasphemous things around these days. He says the Lord Jesus didn't die on the cross. He just fainted on the cross. And they assumed he was dead, thinking he was dead. They took him down and buried him, put him in the tomb. And in that sepulchre, the coolness of the grave revived him and he came out. But he had not really died. Now this is a doctor. Now I don't know what he's a doctor of. He's certainly a doctor of the truth. For he doctored the truth very seriously, because the Bible makes it absolutely clear the Lord Jesus died. The record of the centurion who was in charge of the killing party said he is dead. And if anyone should know the difference between a dead man and a live man, it should be an officer of the infantry. The man who came to break the legs of the Lord Jesus, he discovered he was dead already. Of course, we have the strongest testimony in the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 1. I was dead. The swoon theory is nothing more nor less than an utter blasphemy. The first heresy says he did not rise. The second heresy says he did not die, and both of these are proved wrong from the scriptures. The last heresy is being propounded around our doors these days, and that heresy is the spirit heresy. That is, something did rise, but it was not his body that rose. Some emanations rose, but not his body. He did not bodily rise from the dead. But what is the record of Scripture? That was the very thing that his disciples thought when suddenly they thought he was a spirit appearing in their midst. And he says, don't be afraid. Behold my hands and my feet. Press my flesh. Handle me and see. A spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. And so there we see the truth of Scripture, that he did die and that he did rise, and what rose from the dead was his real body. No wonder that the enemies of Christ would love to tear this from the Bible, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He confirms that he is the God who raises the dead, because he tells us in the Bible that he will raise all believers from the dead. We read in Romans 8:11, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies. It is the absolute guarantee that every body that has been laid in the grave belonging to a true believer in Christ, God is going to reassemble that body and bring it forth, not as it was laid away, conquered by death and disease, but brought forth in all the blush and power of immortal youth and beauty. A body like unto his body of glory, the body of resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 sometime and see the wonderful pictures that God uses gives illustrations from agriculture, and he gives illustrations from the animal life, and he gives illustrations from the stars, all to show the reality of the resurrection. This is going to happen one day. The dead bodies of the saints will rise again and be reunited with the Spirit that is now with the Lord, and so shall we also ever be with the Lord. He proves that he is the God of resurrection by stating that he will raise all believers from the dead. He says it in that lovely text in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, for the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. Dear Christian, one day the Lord's going to give you a new body, and you'll throw away your old specs and all the store equipment that we have to keep us going. And the Lord in a moment of time will give us a body like unto his glorious body. But there's a further statement in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus tells us that he's going to raise everyone from the dead. Everyone that ever lived is going to be raised from the dead. We read in John 5:28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And what a coming forth that is going to be. In my file at home, I have a photograph taken in Hanover, Germany, of a grave. The grave of a princess, a German princess who lived over 100 years ago. she was an infidel who said she did not believe in God, heaven, hell, or anything beyond this life. But she left it in her will that when she died, she was to be buried, and her grave was to be covered by a grey marble block stone about 3 feet square and about 8 feet long, it looks. Around this grave, sunk into the ground, were to be other great stone pillars. And these were to be fastened to the central stone by iron links. And on the side of the stone was to be inscribed these words: "This grave has been purchased to eternity and shall never be opened." Well, God doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave. Just before that grave was closed, on the wind came a little seed, and it landed down beside the coffin. They filled in the grave, and that little seed, feeling the warmth and the moisture, began to make its way up towards the air. And it came up, and a little green shoot came up between the stones, and it was the seed of a great tree. And as that little seed came up between the stones, and it came to the sunshine and grew and expanded, gradually that tree became a sapling, and it grew and grew until at last the stones were being pushed apart and the links were being strained to the limit, until one day the whole thing snapped. And I have a photograph of that grave, and there's not one of those stones in its original position. They're all turned aside. The only thing is, the tree comes right out the middle of that grave, and you can still read on the stone, "This grave is purchased to eternity and shall never be opened." Oh yeah? Who said? My friend, I know that most of you are saved tonight, but for those of you who are not saved, you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, let me remind you, the Lord Jesus is the great inevitable. You have to meet him. He is unavoidable. You cannot escape a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. You either meet him now by the gospel, and you may meet him in grace, or you'll meet him at the end of the journey. He's waiting for you. And it would be wise of you tonight, if you are not saved, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ before he comes. So the first great fact is that the God of the Christian is the God who raises the dead. And then Paul goes on to speak about the Savior of the Christian is a living Savior. When Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, was traveling along that road to Damascus, what was he doing? He was arresting men and women who were preaching the resurrection. And he was bringing them into prison and consenting to their death. When suddenly he is knocked to the ground by the glory of a light and a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he got the shock of his life, I'm sure, with the answer. "Not I was Jesus. I am Jesus. But I thought you were dead." "Oh, no, I'm not dead. I'm very much alive, and you're persecuting my people." And Saul of Tarsus, at that instant, accepted the truth of a risen Christ, a living Savior. And this is what men and women need today. This is what boys and girls and teenagers need today, is a living Savior. They don't need a new religion. They don't need a bunch of rules and regulations. They don't need to be given a higher standard to try and meet. What they need is a living Savior, a real person who will come and move into the life and take over that life for the glory of God. One night in our home, about 11:30, the phone rang. I picked the phone off and answered it, and a very agitated woman's voice said, "Can you give me one single reason why I should remain alive?" I said, "Who's speaking, please?" She says, "That doesn't matter. I've made about 20 phone calls tonight to all kinds of places, and I've asked them if they can give me one single reason, one hope, so that I should remain alive. And this is the last call. Somebody gave me your number, and you are the last call. Nobody has given me a reason yet. And if you can't give me one reason, I'm going to hang up the phone and commit suicide. I said, you have a Bible in the house? Yes, I do. I said, bring it to the phone. This poor woman, I didn't go into her story. It was the longest phone call I ever had in my life. It lasted 2 hours and 45 minutes. This woman had severe problems. Her husband was a drug addict and an alcoholic and was in the insane asylum, soon to be released. She had 2 young children. She herself was afflicted with terrifying nightmares, was afraid to sleep or even put the lights out. And so she sat up in a chair all night, drank coffee and took drugs to stay awake so she wouldn't get to sleep. You could imagine the mental and emotional state and physical state of this woman. Finally, we got her questions and our difficulties down to where we could look at them, and I said, now what you need is someone who will move into your life, someone who will love you profoundly, someone who is wiser than you are and stronger than you are, and someone who will always act in your best interests. That's what you need. She says, it almost wailed into the phone, where can I ever find a person like this? Now I said, turn to the last book of your Bible, chapter 3, and I read of that golden text, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or woman hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Before I could say anything more, suddenly, to my surprise, she had just burst out on the telephone and she cried out, oh Lord, please come into my heart and save me now. I didn't quite know what to say. And I didn't say anything for a moment. And then she spoke again. She said, you know, mister, I think you really must have come in. The room is beginning to look brighter already. Well, I said, my dear, you go to bed now. You ask the Lord for a good night's sleep, and we'll pray for you. My wife and I will be down to see you in the morning. We went down. A poor, bedraggled-looking woman opened the door to a home that was just a disaster with untidiness. Oh, she said, I've been waiting for you to come. I want to tell you what happened last night. After I hung up the phone, I did what you said. I went and asked the Lord to give me a good night's sleep and to thank him what he did for me. I went to bed, and she says, for the first time I can remember, I slept like a baby right through till 6 o'clock in the morning. She says, I woke up and my heart was so full of peace and joy, I had to tell somebody. So I went and woke up my little girl, and I said, honey, you have a new mummy this morning. Now, what did that woman need? A new religion? A new course of action? What she needed was a living, real, personal Savior. And that's what makes the gospel different to all the other messages. These messages offer things, theories, possibilities, but the gospel offers a person, and oh, what a wonderful person. If you've never received the Savior, young woman, boys and girls, I'm talking to you too. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do it right now. Oh, you say, but I'm only young. You're old enough to receive Christ as your Savior. My son J.B., who preaches the gospel, he was saved when he was 4.5 years old. I've known others to be saved as young. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, now is your golden opportunity. Because the Savior of the Christian is a living Savior. And another wonderful truth Paul preached that day to Agrippa was that the sins of the Christian are all forgiven. The forgiveness of sins, verse 18. To open their eyes, they have illumination. To turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing it is to have the forgiveness of sins. To go to bed at night and know that come what may, there's a clear sky between your soul and God. To live without a constant guilty burden upon your conscience. Oh, what a wonderful thing. To know that we are forgiven of our sins. We don't deserve it. And we couldn't make it happen. We simply took the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and he forgave us of all our sins. What a wonderful thing that is. If you're carrying a burden of sin tonight, you may be forgiven, cleansed, made whole, purged, and saved by the grace of God. Well, I'm sure Paul preached a great message that day, presenting those 3 great truths to Agrippa. How did Agrippa react to it? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost Why was Agrippa almost persuaded?
Well, he heard the servant of God,
and so have you.
And he believed the word of God.
Isn't that striking? And yet he wasn't saved.
For Paul says to him, I know thou believest the prophets. I know thou believest the prophets. He believed that the Bible was true. For that was all the Bible they had in the old days. They only had the Old Testament. He believed the Bible was true. You know, there are many people like this. They believe the Bible is true, but they're not saved. It distresses me, these days in which we live, especially among younger people. They've been brought up in a Christian home. They learn the choruses. They learn verses out of the Bible. And they think they are saved. But they have never actually received Christ as their personal Savior. And I want to raise the warning voice tonight. Have you ever personally received Christ as your Savior? A place I used to work many years ago, there was a man there with a vile mouth, forever blaspheming the name of God. And one day, I was nearby when he let go a string of oaths, and I turned and rebuked him for his language and for his blasphemy. Oh, he says, I suppose you're one of them gospel hollers. Well, I said, you could call me that, because that's where I attend, the little gospel hall on Queenston Street. All of a sudden, he softened. Well, he says, you know, I used to go to the Sunday school there. I said, I hardly believe it. I hardly believe that anyone raised in the Sunday school could be so full of blasphemy as you are. He says, I'll prove it to you. I said, go ahead. Standing between the machines, he lifted his voice, and he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He says, I memorized that down in the Sunday school. I said to him, what a terrible thing it will be for you to be able to quote John 3:16 in a lost sinner's hell. That'll be a terrible thing, won't it? It's not enough to know the verses of the Bible. That does not add to your security. That adds to your responsibility. The fact that you know the Word of God. And I call upon you tonight, if you are not saved, if you have no certain knowledge that you belong to Christ, this very night I charge you in His name that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse Him no longer. Agrippa heard the servant of God, and he believed the words of God. And he had seen the works of God. For Paul says, this thing was not done in a corner. And I meet many people like this. They've seen the power of God in other people's lives. And they know the word of God. They could quote it to you. They believe it to be true. But their lives give no evidence of salvation. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Something happens when we get saved. Many years ago, when I was flying in the Air Force, part of my duty was instruction. And in the course of that instruction, we had to teach these students navigation. And I remember taking one fellow up for a test on his navigation, and it was a simple test on the use of the navigation instruments. And in particular, the use of the compass. A compass sat in front of the pilot, the old type compass, and it had a glass plate on the top that you could rotate with two parallel lines that marked the position of the compass needle. I said to this young fellow, at least he was a little younger than I was, I said, alter course 180 degrees. That means to turn around and go exactly the opposite way you're going. He sat and looked at that compass for a long time. I was glad we weren't in the mountains. And at last, after deliberating seriously, he reached out, he unlocked this grid ring, he rotated the grid ring 180 degrees, relocked it, and kept flying in the same direction. You see what he was doing? Just changing his points of reference, that's all. But nothing really happened. And there are so many today, and they do this. They perhaps change their language a little, but nothing really changes in their life. They live the same life as they always did. They find no joy in the book. They find no delight in prayer, the fellowship of the saints. But they find still all their pleasure in the world, and the life that they used to live is virtually unchanged. And I think it's about time that we challenge this profession. For if any man be in Christ, the Bible says he is a new creature. It doesn't mean that the Christian never sins, but it means that the Christian need not sin, for we are not now under the dominion of sin as the unbeliever is. Agrippa, what is your answer to this message? Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, Agrippa, I would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day were not almost, but altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And Agrippa rose up, and his wife rose up, and Festus rose up, and the crowd rose up, and they turned aside, and they left Paul to go back into his cell. And they did absolutely nothing about receiving Christ. In a minute, you're going to rise up too. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've never had that moment in your life, when you took the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, received him, that's how we prove that we believe. That's what John 1:11 and 12 teaches us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We prove that we believe on him the moment we receive him. We receive into our homes the people we trust, and we receive into our hearts the Lord Jesus as an evidence that we trust him. Are you going to say, well, almost a Christian? Where is Agrippa tonight? If he died as he lived, he's in hell tonight, and he's been there for nearly 2,000 years by time's measurement. And if we could call Agrippa here to witness this night, what would he say? Agrippa, if you had the opportunity tonight to hear the gospel and respond to it, what would you do? Would you be almost saved? I'm sure he would say, oh no. No longer. Be altogether convinced and receive Christ and perish not. So Paul presented the message of the gospel. And Agrippa was almost persuaded, but he was lost. What will you do with Jesus? The call comes low and clear. You must do something with him. You either receive him or you reject him. Whether you're almost saved or not far from the kingdom, there are many in the Bible who are close to it and perished. And I fear for some of you, because you know the gospel, you feel close to it, but you've never made that definite decision. Oh, may you be wise tonight as we bow in prayer that this night you will not be almost persuaded, but completely persuaded to receive Christ as your Savior. Let us pray. Blessed God, our Father, we do thank thee for that great message preached by thy servant long ago, that thou art the God who raises the dead, that our blessed Savior is alive tonight, here, invisibly present, knocking on the heart's doors of men and women, boys and girls, and that their sins may be forgiven, everyone. God bless thy word and honor the Lord Jesus, and by thy gracious Holy Spirit do what we cannot do, convict those who are lost of their need of Christ, that they may not be close to salvation, but that they might be truly born again even tonight. This is our desire, Lord, as we give thee thanks for our Savior. In his precious name, amen. We conclude our meeting by singing that well-known old-fashioned hymn, 211, Almost Persuaded. now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Number 211, beginning at verse 2.